Good morning. The Church of Christ at Laodicea was a troubled congregation. It was named by its founder, Antiochus II, around 261 BC, after his wife, Laodicea. And Laodicea became a very wealthy central hub in Asia. It was a banking center, and it was very wealthy. And one of the great industries they had was black wool. It was a very fine quality, very glossy wool from these Phrygian sheep. And so they had all kinds of wealth. It became a very wealthy place. In fact, in about 60 AD, there was an earthquake that demolished the city. And rather from taking funds from the government, the citizens pooled their wealth and rebuilt the city at their own expense. So that gives you some idea of the kind of wealth that was in Laodicea and no doubt in the church at Laodicea. But as you might imagine, and as you most of you know who have read the letters to the seven churches in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, that they became infected by complacency because of their wealth. Wealth has a tendency to do that. We read in the scriptures in verse 17 of Revelation 3, because you say, this is Christ speaking through John the Revelator to the Church of Christ at Laodicea. Because you say, well, I'm rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That was the attitude. I have enough wealth. I don't need the crutch of religion. And that's the mindset many times of those who are wealthy. But they did not realize, as 17b says, you don't know that you are wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. It was like the emperor's new clothes. As long as they had wealth and money, they didn't need anything else. And they thought that they were living the good life. And I suppose from a worldly perspective, they were living the so-called good life as society defines the good life. But you know, and I know, that the good life that society defines and the good life that the Bible defines are diametrically opposed. So Christ rebukes them. And in verse 18, he continues the rebuke, I counsel you, or I advise you, to buy from me, Christ, gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes. And then he explains to them why he's saying these things. In verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And then he gives them the command, therefore be zealous and repent. So that was the message. And it was a harsh message for them to hear. They were just as human as we are. They didn't like to be told they were wrong. They didn't like to be told that they could do better and should do better. Nobody likes that. And probably their first instinct would be to say, don't judge us. A brother in Christ rebuked me for following the mask mandate when the state of Ohio was under the mask mandate. And I explained to this brother, listen, the mask mandate does nothing to violate Scripture. But if I disobey the law, I am condemned per Romans 14:1. So that's why I chose to wear the mask. And you know what his response was? Well, thanks for judging me. Isn't that ridiculous? It wasn't anybody in this congregation. I didn't like wearing the silly things. But, you know, it was, for a time, it was the law. But they didn't say that. Or at least we have no record of them saying that. Jesus was still talking to him through John. And then he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." And from this verse, I think we can glean several things, not about the church necessarily, but about the Christ and what Christ truly means to us and what our relationship is with Jesus Christ. So number one, I'd like to point out that we have a present Savior. We have a present Savior. He's at the door. "Behold," he says, "I stand at the door." Jesus is a present reality. He is not just an historical character that lived sometime in the past and is no longer relevant. He is a present reality, present in the now and present in the here. Four different authors give us an account of his earthly life from four different perspectives. Matthew from a Jewish perspective, Luke from a Greek perspective, Mark from a Gentile perspective, and John from a sort of universal perspective. We get four pictures of the life of Christ. They're not all the same. If you put a person at each side of this building and say, describe the building here where the Church of Christ meets in Cambridge, you would have some similarities in all the descriptions, but there would also be some differences. But it's the same building. And so that's what Matthew through John give us. The view of the same person from four different perspectives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have the record of over 500 people witnessing the resurrected Lord, so we know that he came from the grave. It's documented, and it's verifiable and reliable. 400 or 500 people at the same time saw the resurrected Lord. During his earthly ministry, Jesus was always where he needed to be, when he needed to be there. He was a present reality to them. He entered Capernaum and he encountered a centurion whose servant was paralyzed, and the Bible says was dreadfully tormented. And in Matthew 8, Jesus says, "I will come and heal him." Jesus was there. He was present where he needed to be. In Matthew 8, 26, we see that Jesus not only calmed a storm, but he also calmed his disciples as well. "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" But Jesus was where he needed to be. We read in Matthew 9:35 that Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. He is a present reality. He says in verse 20 of Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand." So not only was Jesus a present Savior, but he was a patient Savior as well. Jesus was patient throughout eternity, waiting for the right time, or waiting for time, literally. We know that Jesus is eternal, John 1:1-2. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and He made all things, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So He was there in eternity past. And He's also the Creator. Ephesians 3:9, Paul says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery from which the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And He came to earth when the time was right." Galatians 4:4. Paul says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." So Jesus was always there, but Jesus was patient throughout eternity past. And He was also patient during His earthly ministry. Many of the encounters that Jesus had with other folks, the people came to Him. Jesus patiently waited. Jesus didn't try to rush things during the course of His earthly ministry. In fact, many times we read in the Gospels where Jesus told the recipients of miracles to keep it silent, to keep quiet about it. "See that you tell no one, but go your way." He didn't want to rush things. He was patiently setting forth the things that would come to a culmination at the cross. How many of you plant spuds and then go out the next day and start digging hoping you'll get potatoes? Jesus was patient. We have to be patient. In Matthew 22, also known as the day of questioning, they came to Jesus testing Him, tempting Him, trying to trip Him up. And they asked Him question after question. And Jesus patiently but firmly answered the Jewish leaders their diabolical questions regarding taxes and the resurrection and the most important command to love one another. Jesus patiently went through their list of questions and answered them. When Jesus acknowledged that Judas was His betrayer, He said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Me." John 13:31. Jesus had patiently waited for this moment in history. And Jesus patiently waits now for sinners to come to Him in humble repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. We have a patient Savior. We also have a pursuing Savior. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." We know what a knock on the door means. That means jump up as quick as you can and get rid of all the newspapers and magazines. While Jesus is patient, He lets man know of His desire to save. He waits at the door rather than just bursting through and forcing His will upon fallen man. But He lets us know that He offers pardon. In John 1:10-12, the Bible says that He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those that believe on His name. So Jesus was offering that pardon to anyone who would accept His invitation. In other words, to any who would come and open the door. No wonder people talk about Jesus and His word knocking on the doors of our heart. because that's where he's at. He's knocking at the door of our heart, but we have to open it. You may have seen the old painting of Jesus. It shows Jesus standing outside of a dwelling of some sort, and he's knocking on the door. And I didn't notice this for years, and probably until somebody pointed it out to me. There was no doorknob on the outside of the door. Jesus couldn't have gotten in. The doorknob was on the inside. That's where we have to take action and let Jesus in. We remember the account of Jesus and the woman at the well in John 4. And he tells her, "If you had known the gift of God and who it was that says unto me, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So Jesus was patient, but at the same time, he was pursuing her in that sense that he was letting her know that he was no ordinary human being, and that she would do herself and her family a tremendous favor by paying attention to what he had to say. Often Jesus would get their attention by some miracle, and then the people would flock to him. We read in Matthew 20 and verse 29 that as they went out of Jericho, great multitudes flocked to him or followed him. We read in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, "But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. And a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him." So Jesus was pursuing them almost in a passive way, but Jesus would pursue them by piquing their interest, and then they would come to him. So in that sense, he is a pursuing Savior. In Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And while he pursues, he is also a pleading Savior. If anyone hears and opens the door, he's pleading, "Hear me. Open the door and let me in." You see, one cannot be saved without hearing the gospel. It just can't happen. Over in John chapter 6, 44 and 45, Jesus said, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God has seen the Father." Christianity is a taught religion. Let's back up to verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up." So what's the drawing power of God? What is it that God does that draws men in? It is written in the prophets, "They shall all be taught by God." That involves hearing and understanding. Jesus pled for the people many times. 8 times in the Gospels we hear Jesus say, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." He wants us to hear him. He wants us to hear the saving message. Hearing him and opening the door, well, that's parallel to taking up the cross and following him. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself.'" I think he put the hardest one first. We like to think of ourselves first many times. But Jesus says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whosoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If he refuses to first deny himself, and this is strange, but he is trading his self for his soul. If we don't do that first thing, if we don't put ourselves back and let Jesus come up, the attitude of John when he said, I must decrease, but he must increase. That's how we deny ourselves. We have to put Christ's will above our own will. And if we fail to do that, then we are trading our eternal soul so that we can have our own will. So I can have my way on the earth. I'm going to sell my soul to the devil. That's what we're saying. Can't get around it. If God's will is not first in your life, then you're trading your soul to the devil. What on earth is worth losing your eternal soul? For what will you trade away heaven? In verse 27, Jesus affirms the reality to come. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Matthew 16, 27. Jesus is a pleading Savior. He pled for Jerusalem. In Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones them who are sent to her, how I often wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood. He's also a promising Savior. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears and opens the door, I will come in. Jesus has promised that he will come into our lives and into our hearts if we let him. Now, Jesus promised disaster for disobedience. The ones who keep Christ out, Matthew 11, 20. Then he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Disobedience brings disaster. The unrighteous, we learn from Matthew 25, 46. The unrighteous will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Christ has promised to come into us, and he will dwell within us. Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If we do the will of the Father, we have the promise of Jesus coming in, taking up his residence within us, in a sense. Christ can dwell within us. And this is obtained by faith. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That what? "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with" what? "All the fullness of God." Christ can dwell within us. And it's obtained by faith. And the hope of our glory is contingent upon Christ being in us. Colossians 1, 27. In 1 John 3, 24, John writes, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he," Christ, "in him." In who? In the one who keeps the commandments. Not the Ten Commandments, the commandments of the New Testament. A lot of people don't like to think that, well, we don't have commandments in the New Testament. You haven't been reading. Or if you've been reading, you haven't been paying attention. "He that keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." And finally, we have a providing Savior. He says, "I will come in and I will dine with him." We remember the parable of the wedding feast. A certain man who represents God prepares a wedding feast for his son who represents Christ. And the wedding feast signifies the blessings of the gospel age. And he tells his messengers to go into the streets and to tell all the people who were invited, "All things are ready. Come to the feast." We sing that song sometimes. God and Christ have done everything necessary for fallen man to be able to partake of heaven's mercy and grace. He's made that promise. The first promise of a remedy for man's sin is found clear back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And he has made that great promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, of which you and I who are Christians are beneficiaries today. Jesus is ready and willing to provide for us and to fellowship with us. A leper came to Jesus. You remember, he said, "Lord, if thou art willing, thou canst make me clean." And Jesus stretched forth his hand and he said, what? "I am willing, be thou cleansed." And the disciples of John the Baptizer came to Jesus on one occasion. And they asked him a question, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go, tell John the things which thou hast seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. And more importantly, the poor have the gospel preached to them." And that's what Jesus came in to do. Luke 19:10 tells us that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. That was the promise from Christ. And so when we put these verses, or all these stanzas together from Revelation 3:20, we see that Jesus is a present Savior. We cannot go where Jesus cannot know. He is a patient Savior. He invites us. He doesn't coerce us. He is a pursuing Savior. He lets us know of His desire to save us. He is a pleading Savior. He knows the penalty if we reject Him. Thus, He pleads. He is a promising Savior. He has promised us the greatest blessings if we would but obey Him. And He is a providing Savior. God provided a lamb and spared Isaac. God has provided a lamb to spare us. Jesus is that lamb. He gave Himself on the cross so that our sin-stained robes could become as white as snow. We're going to sing a song in just a moment that will remind us of that very thing. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, we'd like to encourage you to ponder these words of Jesus our Savior when He said, if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. John 8:24. He said, repent lest you perish. Luke 13:3. Confess the Lord Jesus before men, He'll confess you before God, Matthew 10:32. His disciples were told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believed and was baptized will be saved, Mark 16:16. If it's your desire this morning to become a New Testament Christian, we invite you to take a seat on the front row. We'll take your confession. We'll immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins, according to the promise and the command of Acts 2:38. If you are a member of the Lord's church, but you've been negligent, you've been engrossed in sin, we encourage you to come forward and repent of your sins. We don't want to know what you've done. We just ask you to acknowledge that and that you need repentance, that you need forgiveness, and that you want your brothers and sisters to be on your side, to have your back, as it were. Take a seat on the front row if you're subject to the Lord's invitation right now as we stand and sing.